Before we get started this evening, let's spend just a little time catching up on if there's any announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get started. Probably not. Where's your mom? Yeah, I know where she
Well, she
is.
was sick.
Yeah, I got you back. We will be having some visitors coming this weekend. The Adams family will be coming to visit with us from Arkansas, and we'll enjoy fellowship with them. Also, want to mention that we do have our annual meeting coming up on the 20th, which will be the week after this Sunday. And as always, it will be the second session of that day. And if you're a member, you're really required to be there. If you're not, you certainly are welcome to be there and sit in on the proceedings. But that will be the second session. It's on the bulletin board out there as well. And the only thing up for vote consideration is the rotation of seats to the Board of Deacons, and that's really basically it. So if there's nothing else, and now please, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 11 through 14. Once again, this passage, hopefully becoming very familiar with all of us, says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Steve Young, would you lead us in prayer this evening? Okay, as we get ourselves underway this evening, who can, without having me to put anything on the board or look at your Bibles, but I'd rather you not look at your notes, tell me what we're doing with these four verses. What are they designed to do? Maybe a little bit about how do they break down? What is this section for? Good. Yep, that it is. It's to prod us forward and what was the other? Apply everything that we have learned up till now. I want to get the juices flowing. Okay. Well, let's not get in, that's good and right, but let's not deal with the details, but what we've covered, what is this section for? What's
judgment.
Judgment, godly judgment?
No, we're going to
how we handle our time. It's the second, right, component of godly judgment, and dealing with how we, as Cecil said, handle our time. Anything else about it that you remember, or that hopefully in the last several Bible classes has kind of gotten you to see how it's designed to effectually work? Okay, we have two aspects that are going to get dealt with. And one, have you given any thought to that sense and sequence? That we do have, well, first of all, it follows a pattern. What's the pattern that this follows that's been so familiar with us? Godliness. And you started. And where is that in this section? Go ahead. Mm-hmm. 11 to 12a.
And living goes 13, 14, and then later 14.
Yeah, well, and with the remainder of verse 12 and 13. Yeah. And yeah, that's the, because you got these, let us therefore, now we're going to be doing something in light of what verses 11 and 12a tells us about time. We're going to be conducting and living in a particular way, and that's, I guess, what I can put on the board now. And then the godly labor is there in verse 14. Well, like I said, have you given any consideration as to, and if not, that's fine. I'm not saying, because I didn't really bring it up, but since everything has a sense and sequence to it, there's a reason why the godly, when it comes to that godly thinking of making judgments. Well, first of all, there's a sense and sequence to why, and this is what I've worked so hard on in the last several Bible classes. I'm not sure how well it stuck, but, and that's my fault because of failure to teach properly, but to really get you to see that this is not compartmentalized, but there's a naturalness to why you have to have this next component, why judgment can't just consist of verses 8, 9, and 10 and having godly love generated to the point where you can now work no ill toward your neighbor because you're operating upon that saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's a natural reason why this follows after that. And I worked a little bit, and those things will become clearer, I think, as we begin tonight to look at the details of how that first component needs to be the first part of godly judgment, and the second component naturally complements that first component. But when it comes to making godly judgments at all, how are we given the information? How does our... And we don't need to get into this in detail, but I think it's a good thing that the whole body tonight bring it into the forefront of your thinking. What's the nature of the instruction we're being given? The way our Father goes about giving this, of all of the instruction we get, this is by far the shortest. Yeah, he's going to begin speaking to us in sayings. And this goes with what Helen was saying earlier, that it's so necessary. This is one of the sections of God's Word that is so clearly necessary to bring to it everything that we have learned before. That's why there's a checkpoint where the Father really checks you out to make sure that things are running well. And because they have to be running well, because he's only going to give you a brief amount of information that is going to focus its attention upon some sayings, and then a saying doesn't just sit there as a saying with us as sons and daughters, but it's what do we get out of that saying that gives us guidance, that gives us direction when we're having to make judgments concerning paths to take where the path is not immediately lit up and clear, but we're going to have to ponder that path. What is it about sayings that gives us guidance in this area of making judgments? What comes out of them? Principles. And those, there's at least one or two main operating principles And really, the first time around that you go through this, the main operating principle is pretty much given to you. From that issue of love thy neighbor as thyself, the principle is you're going to work no ill. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that gives you the confidence to know that the path that you take and you determine to take is going to be one that is a godly path. It's not just simply a right thing that your father would come along and he could come and say, "Well, yeah, that's right." But there's various shades of right. And there's it gets dicey because what you're after is being able to gain some skill into being able to determine what is the course of action that would bring your father the greatest pleasure of all. And as a son and as a daughter, that's what you want to do with your father. But that's really the beginning of some things that are going to be carried on later on that, and I think before we even get out of chapter 13, I'm going to have to address it in a more detailed way than I ever have before. But it speaks to that issue of gaining the small case S spirit of your father, that you can be put in a fluidity of a myriad of different situations and circumstances of life, but you're always going to have that spirit of your father, the spirit which is of God, developed within you, so that by means of what has been instilled into your heart and the doctrine that's been written on the fleshy tables of your heart, you're going to be able to respond and operate both with how you think, what comes out of your mouth, and your conduct and behavior, and being able to perceive the operation of God behind it all. And you really start gaining greater perception with that set of eyes that operates within you that aren't physical eyes, but you're seeing through the eyes of your inner man. And that's now because of what we're going to deal with in the remainder of chapter 13. We're going to have to address some of that because there's going to be additional small case S spirits that are going to compete with that already have been. In fact, that are, to be quite honest with you, that are operational in you right now. And I really enjoyed some of the things that Steve said in his prayer because he reflected on how where this is taking us. And you almost look at yourself, I do, I look at myself and see such stark differences in who I was and seeing where this is taking me and how much it affects what I considered valuable at one point that I don't consider valuable at all now. And what I didn't consider of any really great value now has become of enormous importance and value to me. And time is one of those issues. But this ability to make godly judgment is really where you're going to shine, as I say. It's where real adulthood, independence type living comes into play. And it's just the beginning of just opening up whole vistas of being able to operate in our Father's business with Him in ways that He can begin entrusting us, not that He doesn't trust us now, but entrusting us with more and more responsibility and greater involvement in what He's doing. And that should be something that by the time you get here, you're wanting that. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. But this godly thinking is what we're turning our attention to tonight. And again, it's all of verse 11 and the first part of verse 12. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And as I say, there, if you really take time to think about what you're being told, there's two aspects of time that are being brought up. Or what I put on the board here is time one and time two. And time one, or the first aspect of time, is all of verse 11, and it deals with our, as we said on Sunday, our personal time. The second aspect of time is that first phrase or first clause, it's not the first phrase, first clause of verse 12 down to after the word hand, you have that colon, and that is going to deal with some things that have to do with dispensational time. This is why he uses terminology as the night and it being far spent and the day. There's a particular day that he has in view. There's a particular night that he has in view. These aren't euphemisms just to talk about the fact that evil is getting worse and worse and it's not a nostalgic expression saying, oh, I wish that things were like they were in the 50s. Well, in the 1950s, the night was still far spent, the day was still at hand. So these have some specificness to them. I'm not saying that it doesn't deal with some of those issues, but that's not specific enough to be able to know what the night is and the day is that's at hand for us and what this sets our course toward. And this is setting our course now toward a new, as I use that word, vista that opens up of actually being able to engage the adversary in his policy of evil and to be able to give some pushback to that as we get the opportunity to extend the holiness of God through our lives and have it manifest in this world in preparation for it leaving this world one day when we get further on in our education and entering into the heavenly realm. And that's when our conversation starts to be given in heaven. So I guess what I was asking before was, I don't know if you've given any thought to it, and you don't need to say you have or haven't, but tonight we're going to begin to give some thought to the fact that there's a sense and sequence to this as well. There's a reason why God says a great deal, really, there in verse 11, the whole thing is said about our personal time, and that leads to moving to another aspect of time that we also have to bear in mind so that we can connect it all with the previous component and give us the rounding out or the fullness of our fundamental education in the instruction of godly judgment. And so the first issue of judgment is judgment in connection with men in general and how we deal with them and respond to them, and especially our neighbor, our near body, that person nearest us at any given moment. And godly love and charity is going to produce within us the ability to operate in a godly manner and make godly judgments. The pondering, the mechanics of what we are to ponder is given to you there in verse 9. And I know we've gone over and over and over it, but that's where you go. When you have to sit down and think through and ponder through something, you've got, at least for now, you have verse 9 sitting there that gives you the mechanics of how whatever course you take, you'll be able to come along and say, it's going to have to be consistent with godly love. It may not be necessary to utilize all five aspects of it or all five major features of it, but you'll be able to, by the commandment that's given and knowing what the full fulfillment of that is in righteousness, by means of godly love, be able to produce a perception in the course of action you're supposed to take. And I'm trying to make this really short and brief, but that's what I really... We went into greatly, and why I would always ask you, how does that work? Do you know how those verses work? Because there's a mechanic to them. And what I mean a mechanic, I mean there is just like a combination on a lock. There's mechanics in there that drives the whole thing. And it needs to go one way first, the other way next, in order to get into the goods. Well, anyway, that's something I'm saying that in for a purpose tonight, because this is easy to compartmentalize, and we can't do that. So let's, hopefully with that little bit of, I don't know what it was, but review or whetting of the appetite or trying to bring up some things into your thinking tonight to clear the cobwebs of your day and your work and whatever problems you've been having today, let's now begin looking at the details of verse 11 and the first part. I think I have this. We'll just take that bottom part off for now. We're going to begin tonight looking at the details of verse 11 and the first part of the godly thinking regarding time that goes to making judgments. And time factors into about every judgment you make. Really, if you think about it, it does. Whenever a situation arises in your life, one of the very first things, whether you're really conscious of it, and sometimes you're not, sometimes you're extremely conscious of it, is, well, do I have the time to do this? And really simply, that's a big issue and a big part of what's going on here. In view of what you just learned in verses 8, 9, and 10, and the way you think about your neighbor and some paths that you're going to take, that's really a pretty good and simple way of putting it. Do you have the time to do it? But there's some other pressing things that I think we need to spend some time on here as we look at the details of it. And this is, again, regarding the issue of being squarely confronted by your father now, because he knows what capacity you've got, and he knows your ability, and he knows what you now can be responsible for, and what additional weight your shoulders, so to speak, can bear in working and laboring with him. And this is how a good father operates with his son or daughter when he has adopted them and he's brought them into his business. He's not going to give them more than they can bear, but he's going to train them up. And as he trains them up, they get more and more weight of responsibility, more and more involvement and engagement into what the father's doing. And folks, what this really should do is even make there's something going on here. There's a lot more going on than I've ever realized or even talked about. But this is going to be an ever-increasing closeness, ever-increasing the fellowship and the communion that you have with your father. You're going to spend more time with him than you spent before. And that's literally true. You're going to wind up spending more time with him in operations of his than you've spent before. And you say, well, I don't know how that's possible. Well, it is. And so this issue of being squarely confronted by our father with the issue of our personal time, and I tried to clarify last time, I'm not talking about me time. I'm not talking about somebody who says, well, personal time to me is my time. I'm going to go blow off some time because life has been so rough to me. I've been kicked around so long, and everybody's been making. You know, I've been making pies and cakes for this and that. I can remember my poor mom having to do stuff like that when I was in school. And you'd have a. There was always a magazine drive, and there was always. We sold candles in band, and we did all of these things. And it's like any parent. You wind up doing most of the work, you know. Fortunately enough for me, I was the last one along. My parents had already been in the PTA for about 40 years, and by the time I came along, they just looked at me and said, "Well, you're going to have to go do it yourself." You know, my dad was too old and my mother was too busy, but usually the parents wind up getting so involved in it time-wise and all the things along the, and then they say, "Well, now I'm going to have some me time." Because everything has been piling up, and I'm going to do whatever it is they do. But that's not what I'm talking about when I use that term personal time. And what I'm talking about is again, making sonship judgments of how you and your father's going to pointedly address you about that personal time and how you make wise use of it and the wisest of all use of it, which is a major issue in our making godly sonship judgments, judgments that are in connection with your neighbor. Because the question arises, and again, that's why I wanted to say some things about verses 8, 9, and 10, little as it was, but the question arises, or that should be in your mind, it may be not in it all the time, but it should have crossed your mind somewhere in verse 8, 9, and 10, it should have crossed your mind. I don't know if I've got time to do some of this work toward my neighbor, to love my neighbor as myself. And, you know, I tried to bring it out oftentimes when I was teaching it, as if I would use that, I think, in an illustration about, well, he's got a nice big backyard. I think I'll go dig him a swimming pool or something. That's an extreme and stupid illustration, but it gets the point across nonetheless. But it should have crossed your mind somewhere. There's judgments that you're contemplating making or have made in connection with your neighbor, and the question arises with so many opportunities. I mean, it's a target-rich environment. mean, you look at just about anybody who's near you at any given time, outside of the little time that we're here together as a body in this assembly, most of the people that you would come near to, that would be your neighbor at any given time, has an opportunity for you to either find out if they're lost or saved. If they are lost, give them the gospel. Or if they're saved, to be able to maybe open some doors of opportunity for them to see what godly edifying really is all about. It would be great. I don't know if it'll happen too much, but if you ran onto somebody who actually understood godly edifying even better than you do, that would be a novelty, where they could actually say, yeah, I know rightly dividing and how this godly edifying works and the sense and sequence of Romans through and on and on. But chances are that ain't going to happen. So you're going to be probably on the giving end of things. But with so many opportunities, you look at it and you say, how will I ever have the time for anything else? As well as time for the remainder of my sonship life. And so we have verse 11 coming along and saying, and that knowing the time. And that's something that's supposed to grab your attention. That knowing the time. And then we get a saying, and now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Now I want to caveat here for a moment. At the outset, when anyone starts dealing with the issue of someone's personal time, it is just that. It's personal. And your personal time you have in your day, in your life, and the way you spend that time, your own personal time on a daily basis, you start to teach that or you start to deal with somebody about that, it's like maneuvering through a minefield. I mean, it can be a really touchy thing. I'm not saying it is with you, but I'm saying that it can be. Whenever you get into this area of life, you can get into a real dicey situation because it is so personal. It is your time. It's your life. And you've only got so... You will never, ever have today back. I know you know that, and I'm not trying to wax poetic here, but time is important to you. And it's a personal matter, and when you kind of encroach or maybe invade upon a very personal issue with someone, such as how you determine, if we're going to talk about personal time, it should come as no surprise to you that somewhere along here we're going to talk about priorities. And when you talk about the possibility, and by the way, you should also know and sit back with a little relaxation tonight in knowing that I am not going to step into the role of your tutor and governor, so I'm not going to come along and tell you how to prioritize or restructure your life, or even if you need to. But I am going to tell you that that's what your father is going to confront you with here. Because if you really want to move on, and you want to move on in his business, you're going to have to give more time to his business. And when you start encroaching or invading upon such private matters as priorities and what takes priority, the tendency is, buddy, you better tread lightly or you're going to get some blowback real quick. And that's simply because of just how personal of a matter it is to talk about how you spend your time. It's kind of like you almost bristle at the idea or take offense easily at it because it's such a private matter. And I want you to know I recognize that. But it shouldn't be a problem for this assembly. I'm saying this not just simply for you, but for anybody who happens to listen to this. But if not properly prepared for it, that's the way it's going to come. You've been properly prepared for it. But if not, it comes off as an invasion of your privacy. And some of the things I say tonight may at first be a little bit uncomfortable, a little bit unpleasant of a subject to have to deal with when you're talking about giving additional time or finding more time For your sonship life and for the working out of your sonship life and the details of your life. But that's because we're simply, it's one of the first times we're directly confronted with this. We've talked about it before. We knew this was coming up. This isn't a surprise. But we're simply not used in our natural bodies, in our natural lives, and the time we've had in this world, and especially in our culture. We're simply not used to anybody coming along and talking to us about how we use our personal time. In fact, some folks will easily flare up and when somebody talks to them this way, because they immediately take exception to it, because they tend to think, hey, who are you? Hey, buddy, you don't know me. And I mean, that's one of the first things that would, you don't know me. You don't know my life. You don't know the kind of pressure I'm under. And you don't know the kind of responsibilities I have, or the kind of stress. There's the big, you don't know the kind. What are you trying to do? Put more stress on it? You don't know how stressed I am. Well, this isn't worldly stress, but that's I'm just telling you where this could easily go, and somebody could come along. Well, how dare you talk to me about how I use my time or how I don't use my personal time? And I'm confident that that's not something that's welling up in any of you, but it's something that needs to be said. I said I wanted to have this little caveat, but it goes to what I've talked about before, that many Christians, and you may know some, have and hold this viewpoint that it's funny how easy it is to detect it too. You'll find a person who they want to be a good person, and so they've gone through a bad childhood. They want to be a good dad or a good father or a good husband, and they just want to be a good person, and they want their kids to be good people too. I'm using an illustration that actually exists in my own family with people that none of you know, but I know in my own family, where this husband and wife, they got together and they wanted to be good people. They wound up having some children and they wanted them to be good people. So there's kind of a recipe for all of that. And especially if you're kind of conservative and you know, patriotic, then there's a recipe. And in the recipe is issues like, well, I'm going to be a good, faithful, loving husband, or I'm going to be a good, faithful, loving wife, and we're not going to set bad examples for our children, so we're not going to get involved in some taboo things. And then my children are going to be reared up as good children, so they need some involvement, and so I'm going to get them involved in sports, or I'm going to get them involved in music. And I'm going to make sure that they take all the lessons, and I'll, you know, I'm going to play. I'm going to get, first thing I'm going to do when I have children, I'm going to get me a minivan. I was so glad to finally get rid of that stupid minivan. And I'm going to get the minivan, and I'm going to, you know, put the kids in it. We're going to go everywhere. I'm going to be that mom. I'm going to be that dad that sacrifice my time to get my kids to all of the lessons and do all of those things. And they're going to learn not to swear and to be respectful, and they're going to learn this and that and the other thing. And in that recipe of things, somewhere is church. Well, it would be to round out this, you know, we're going to have a little bit of God in it, a little bit of church in it, and it's just a part of the recipe. And you know people like that, that church to them is just a part of the recipe of being a good moral person, of what we do. And those kind of, and if they are believers, they have and hold this viewpoint that church is church and my time is my time. I give God an hour a week. What more could he possibly want? I've got practices to get to. I've got bake sales I've got to get. I've got other things I got to do just to survive. And this is one of the most screwed up, cockamamie, cockeyed viewpoints of Christianity that you can possibly imagine. And it just harbors a host of problems. But Not the least of which is when the person gets into a real jam or a pinch, the first place they come is the pastor. Help me, help me, help me. I can't help you much. But the idea of church time is church time, then I've got the rest of my life that I live outside of church. Well, the truth is, that shouldn't be a problem for you at all at this point, because you were already made aware of what biblical adoption is all about, the demands. You would have been gone at Romans 8:14. You would have left this assembly and not come back, which you should have done. If you're not committed to this now, you should have left way back then. But that's what biblical adoption is about, and the demands that it makes upon your time. You're not a part-time son. I cannot be a part-time son any more than I could be a part-time son to my real father. It makes demands on your time, all of which you were told about and responded to way back in the beginning when you first cried, Abba, Father, I want this education. I want this training. And you should know by now that your sanctified functional life as a believer in Christ and your godly edification puts you in a position of what is commonly called, and I'm using, this is where it really should apply, full-time Christian service. That's what you are in. You are in full-time Christian service. You're in full-time service of being a servant and yielding your members as servants unto righteousness, as you were told all the way back in Romans chapter 6. My point is that these things are going to get, what we're going to begin talking about, they're going to get real personal. Not that I'm going to try to pick scabs and try to uncover things in you and then have an old-fashioned invitation service and you come down and repent and dedicate and rededicate and sob and cry. But it's going to get real personal. And if that's a problem, very simply, something is not working right. Something hasn't gotten effectually working prior to this. Because when you hit this verse, a properly educated son should be leaning forward into the verse. He should be looking forward at this. This is a time that I've been waiting for. Love the wisdom part of it. Love the body. I know it's going to be an ever-increasing thing. None of these things are compartmentalized. Love the justice and getting all that down. But boy, what I've really been looking for and had my eyes kind of looking at and been drooling a little bit about is what I saw back there in that table of contents. It's just like going through any course that begins with first things first basics. You kind of salivate for the more advanced aspects of it that allows you to stretch your legs and to be able to utilize the capacity that you've been given. And when your eyes saw back there at that table of contents that a father's going to, that those proverbs were for instruction in wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. It's getting to those that I've got my sights set on. Because those are really more advanced capacities of ruling and reigning and administration and governing. That's where what I'm getting. You look back, you should be familiar with Solomon and how that the world came to that one man on this earth to see his wise judgments that he would make. And they'd bring all kinds. He could sit up there and it was just like swatting flies. They could bring some of the most complex, even life-threatening situations to him, and he'd be able to make judgments on them that were godly judgments. You remember the whole incident of the two women who claimed the same baby. So this is a son should be looking to the time when the father invites him, as it were, to spend more time in the father's business, which is an exciting thing to a son. That's why I talked about the zeal, the enthusiasm, the godly ambition to do this. Because it means, for one thing, any time your father, it's just like when I worked with my dad in the wood shop. And at first, all I got to do is just sit there and take pieces. All he trusted me with was a piece of sandpaper. That's all he trusted me with. Don't turn anything on. Don't even get around that switch, boy. You know, okay, stand my peace. And he'd be over there working these machines that were dangerous and loud and cut through wood, and you got sawdust. I'm over there just standing my little peace. And then one day, he says, come here. I want to show you something. See this switch? That's on, that's off. Now go sand. All right, I'll go sand some more, but I got to turn it on and off. He had a contract for the Indiana Brass Company. And if you knew my dad, his hands would shake. Because he had a form, it was a form of Lou Gehrig's disease, but it was non-progressive. And it got into the part of his brain that controlled his motor functions for his hands, and his hands would shake. I've seen him try to pour himself a glass of milk and literally throw it on the wall at times it would be so bad. But he had a contract with the Indiana Brass Company to make their logo, and their logo was in the shape of a diamond, and it had the word Embraco in it. And he cut out thousands of those for that company out of masonite, and he would use a jigsaw, and he would cut the letters all out on that jigsaw, and then they would take them and they would frock them. They would put gold frocking on them and then use them as advertisement. And that was one of the most fascinating things, that he would be so shaky, and yet when he'd put his hands on that machine, he would be able to make very, very intricate cuts on it. And I always wanted to do that. And so one day I actually tried it. And he goes, okay, he said, you think you can do this? And I said, yeah. And so he turned the machine on, and I had never done this in my life. And I don't know if you know what a jigsaw is, but it just has a blade that goes up and down like this real fast. And I took that piece and I put it on it. I didn't know how much pressure to hold it down with, and the thing goes, brrr, pow, and it flipped up out of my hands and went over my head. And I went back and started sanding. But I got some experience, and it was great to finally get to the point where I could cut some things out, and I could work some of the machinery. And it was the greatest part of it wasn't that I could actually do it, but that he saw in me the ability to do it and trusted me with it. And that's what your father now sees in you. He sees in you capacity and ability, and the thrill that should be to you. I don't know if he'll ever, if it's a part of his plan in the heavenly places to be able to show us replays. I've always thought that there was a place you could go to watch actual replays of certain events, like like Calvary and some of the resurrection and some of that as they actually happened. But this is like my own Star Wars thinking. But it would be great for you to be able to see his expression and his excitement and his enthusiasm with where you are right now in your sonship education. That you now have a capacity for him to say, come and work with me in some deeper things. Get your hands on this. That's what we're going to get to do. So this personal time is an exciting thing for a son to be looking forward to, the time when the father, almost as I use the expression, invites you to spend more time with him in his business, which is an exciting thing to a son, because it does mean that you've demonstrated to your heavenly father some real ability and some real capacity to become more involved and more engaged in the business. Well, in just looking at the entirety of the godly thinking, in verse 11, I know I took it off the board there, but also in verse 12a, I do want to come back to this, because I didn't mention this before. I'm going to put this back up on the board. When you look at the entirety of the godly thinking, let's bring that dispensational time and timing, verse 12a, back up there. So you got all of verse 11 first part of verse 12 down to the first colon. I want to bring this up. There's no changing in what we've done, but I may have been remiss in saying this when we went over the initial breakdown of it. When you look at the entirety of verse 11 through 12a, and you pay attention to just the English punctuation marks, do you see that there's three things there? Three big things? Why do I say there's three? The colon. You've got, and that knowing the time, that now is high time to wake out of sleep, colon. For now is our salvation nearer than we believed, period. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, colon. So really, you've got one, and then two, and then three things. But it's, what I'm after is that you see that there are three, that even though there's definitely two main aspects of time being focused upon and dealt with, there are three parts to it all. Or what you might call grammatically, there's three main or major clauses separated by the two most powerful pauses in our English language, the period at the end of verse 11, and then those two colons, one at the end of sleep, one at the end of the word hand. So there's actually two main aspects of time being dealt with, but there's three parts to it all, or three main clauses. And so in time one, personal time, you have two clauses that make it up. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. There's your first clause. And then the next one comes along, and I like the way God put it and the way the translators put it was to take the two clauses and gather them together in not only one verse, but in one sentence that ends with a period. But then verse 12 goes on with another clause that brings you into another aspect about time that really isn't a surprise, because the third clause of verse 11 actually opens the door to that final clause in verse 12a. So the dispensational time and timing being built upon the first two clauses has only one clause, or the third clause to it. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. So two clauses for personal time. Clause one, that knowing the time, now is high time to wake out of sleep. Clause two, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And then clause three is the dispensational timing aspect. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now I only point this out because while we do have two main aspects of timing being dealt with and really being brought squarely to our attention in the godly thinking, the truth is, it's going to take three steps or three sayings. That's what these are. There's going to be three sayings that it takes to challenge, to uproot, and to dismiss our improper thinking about time and renew our mind in order to make it God's own thinking, or godly thinking about time. And it takes two sayings to generate the godly thinking about our personal time, and one additional saying to generate the godly thinking about dispensational time and the timing. That's why I put timing up there. We're going to have to talk a lot about, there's two specific aspects of the dispensational time that we're going to focus our attention on that have to do with the timing of that dispensation of grace in which we live. But all three clauses and both of the two major aspects about time, personal time and dispensational time, are supposed to, listen, they're supposed to all go together. That's why breaking them down like this has a hazard, and the hazard is that we're compartmentalizing, but they are all designed to flow together and go together. They're designed to be one package. And when you open that package, you have three things. You have two of them over here. They deal with personal time. You got one of them over here. It deals with dispensational time. But they're one package of information that goes together to renew our mind regarding time as a whole. Once we get those, and there's a reason why it's those two, and those two are going to comprise the wholeness of the time you and I have in our lives, in order for us to be enabled as sons and daughters to make wise, godly judgments in every detail of our life. When this connects itself with verses 8, 9, and 10, and you've got from verse 8 through 13, 14, all up and effectually working and running well. Well, let's begin looking at some of the details. Let me get this guy back off of here and start looking at some issues and get into the verse a little bit tonight before we get out of here regarding our godly thinking and the details of the first thing, technical term, first thing, or the first clause, we could say. And of that first clause, I'm going to only focus in upon the first couple of phrases of that clause tonight regarding our godly thinking about personal time. Paul says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. But he begins with these two little words, and that. And if anything, that tells you that, boy, this isn't something that stands alone. That tells you that this has to be connected to something else. And that, the starting the verse 11 off even with the word and, tells you that this is a body of information that is to immediately, which is a problem here in this church, we don't do anything immediately, it seems like, but it's supposed to immediately be attached, or the word and, it's added to the previous information, and it's to be added to it without delay. And this is where, again, I'm hoping that for at least some of you, there has been a little bit of mind struggle when it comes to, well, I'm going to love my neighbor as myself and work no ill toward him, so am I supposed to be, what am I supposed to be, building him a house, or watering his yard, or walking his dog, or what am I supposed to be doing here? And that there's been a little bit of angst over some of these issues. But now, that's going to all get relieved by the addition of what you are about to get, because it's to be immediately added to that previous information without delay. So once the first component of the instruction of judgment in verses 8, 9, and 10 has done its effectual work, this second component is to immediately be added to it. And he says, and that. And the word that actually makes it so that you do have to attach this information to previous information. You have to. And that, it just, by virtue of the words that are chosen, you know, you're almost thinking, doesn't there have to be a this to go with that? There is a this that you came across that goes with that. It makes it so that it latches to some information. If you let your eyes scan back up, you'll find it there in verse 9. He says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, shalt not steal or kill, steal, bear false witness, not covet. That's precipitated on the godly thinking of the first component. He's drawing the connections to the first component and saying that this is information that goes with that and that. It's like you can't hardly teach this properly without reading verses 8, 9, and 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, shalt not steal, thou shalt not, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time. And one of the problems of the way I teach, and the way things get drawn out and everything, is that we don't see that immediacy. But it's really there. And when he says, and that, it makes it so that your mind does not, and you cannot do this, compartmentalize the two components of judgment. They go together. That's why I spent so much time boring you to death on getting you to see the effectual working of, and making that transition and seeing that they do complement each other. Because you've got to put them together. They're designed to go together. And that by using "and that," it makes it so you do put them together. So you constantly see that naturalness of how the second component complements the first and why it has to be addressed in light of, which is another reason why he's saying, "and that," in light of that, in view of that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Why? For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. But there's beautiful power in how your mind is directed as you read these words and as they read you. So it's kind of like saying, "Look, son, now in view of loving your neighbor as yourself, and love working no ill to your neighbor, and because you may begin to think of a whole bunch," using real theological deep terms there, "a whole bunch of ways to not work ill to your neighbor that would have you dedicating or blocking out a whole bunch of time to do a whole bunch of things to and for your neighbor, son, you need to now consider your personal time and the use of your time in a wise and godly manner that's in keeping, listen, with your continued ongoing sonship education. Otherwise, you're going to start getting distance between you and your father, because you're going to be," another theological expression, "off in the tulies doing things that are not a productive use of your time." Notice again the wording. Go back to Romans 13:10 for just a moment. Let your eyes scan back up there. And I don't know if I brought this out or not. I may have. My memory's starting to go, so I don't know what I say from time to time. I'm sure there'll be shortly I won't know where I am from time to time. But notice the wording of Romans 13:10. It's very careful and very precise in what it does not say. And I referred to this in talking about somebody preaching a sermon about what Jesus didn't do and what Paul didn't do. But it's very precise in what it does not say, and it's almost one of those verses that's easy to read into it. That's, by the way, got a real theological, there's a real theological term for that. That's called eisegesis. It's reading into the text what's not really there. This is a verse that's easily done that to. That was horribly mutilated. But but anyway, you get the gist. Look what it says. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. It doesn't say, if you love your neighbor, then you should go out and work a whole bunch of things that are not ill to him. It doesn't say that. In other words, it doesn't specifically tell you what to do. It specifically tells you what not to do. Work no ill. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Now, I say that very carefully. I'm going to the extreme to get a point across, because I admit that it definitely is implied that your conduct and your behavior and your godly labor, which is what verse 10 is dealing with, the godly labor aspect of it, toward your neighbor, your near body, will always be consistent with those five major features of godly love. And because of that, you will, and I will, set out to do some things toward your neighbor that continues to make payments, so to speak, of that happy, joyful debt that you owe to him, which is an expression of godly love that has in view, of course, either his salvation if he's lost, or a helper of his joy and his godly edification if he's saved. That's right, and it's proper, and it's fitting. But the issue is, I'm trying to show you how things can easily burn up your time in an ungodly way, while all the while you would think you were doing God's work. And verse 8 makes it clear that we do owe all men an expression of godly love and charity that will require you to do some things toward your neighbor. And I am not, and I repeat, I am not, and I do not want to in any way, shape, or form minimize that issue. I'm not trying to minimize it. But the truth is, considering your own godly sonship education and your godly edification, and the edification not only that you personally and individually are involved with, but the body of the assembly, while the negative aspect of working no ill to your neighbor, that's going to be a constant. That's not just flip on and off the switch. That's a constant attitude of thinking and conduct, and when possible, laboring with your father. Well, that's constant and a consistent and ongoing part of making your godly judgments as a son. The truth is, as I tried to bring it out there, it doesn't say, it's not a command that if you love your neighbor, you're going to go out and work a whole bunch of things that aren't ill to him. It just simply says, love worketh no ill to your neighbor. Not minimizing that you, by implication, you're going to be making payments on that happy, joyful debt. But the truth is, while the negative aspect of working no ill to your neighbor is going to be consistent and ongoing, there is a priority that your father is after here regarding your time that makes it so that a wise son and a wise daughter doesn't end up doing a whole bunch of things that impinge upon his time and the time you have and I have to get the rest of your sonship education. And this should start bringing in a little better focus the naturalness of the complementary nature of this aspect of judgment with what preceded it. To put it this way, just to get probably a better way, but your father's jealous of your time. You're not a man of understanding yet. You're not even a wise man yet. There's a great deal that you and your father have got to accomplish yet together. And therefore, there's some prioritizing regarding time that makes it so that a wise son doesn't end up having his time impinged upon, and the priority of engaging in further operations and further business aspects of his father go out the window. Now, does that make sense? I didn't overstep it. You're not sitting there confused. Oh, no, wait a minute. I'm all confused about working ill toward my neighbor. I'm not trying to minimize the positive aspect of paying that happy debt. But I am saying, without the second component to this, it can get a bit haywire. My point is that to get you to see that by using two simple introductory words, and that God is having the Apostle Paul tell us what we're about to get information-wise in this second component to our instruction of judgment is naturally attached to the first component, and that there are some priority demands upon your time. Like, now wait a minute, son, I know you have this happy debt to pay, but there's some priority demands. I've got some priority demands on your time that have to be considered in all of the godly judgments you make in all the details of your sonship life. And the two components of judgment combined, that's why if I was giving advice that nears tutor and governor but not oversteps the bounds, my advice is get both of these down fully operational before you do anything. And you say, uh-oh, I've already been... No, don't say uh-oh, that's fine. But all of these are to be, both components are designed to be combined, and the two components together will give you the capacity to make the wisest use of your time. Well, that should then set us up nicely for the next phrase. And that knowing the time. But we're out of time. That hour went quick. Hour and 5 minutes. And that's going to take me more time than we really are going to be able to have for tonight. But let's just set the course for what we'll begin looking at on Sunday. And that knowing the time. Well, knowing the time, that word knowing should tell you that there's something I know right now about time that fits into this context of priority demands upon my time. And I want you to think about that between now and Sunday. Think about what you already know about time. And I'm not talking about there's 24 hours in a day and there's 60 seconds to a minute. I'm talking about your personal time as a son and a daughter. What do you already know about it that makes it so that this is not only needed but desired information that will give you capacity for making godly judgments in connection with time and how we use it, to make it the wisest use of it? Some of the things I know are working well with you because I listen to you. And I listen to your conversation before Bible class and after Bible class, and we have interaction. And some of these issues you've already brought up of your awareness of some things about your personal time. Every person in this place right now are at different ages. And all of us have different spans of time that we think we have. And start thinking about, let's not talk about the dispensational time and everything along those lines, because before that, there's some very personal things about time that we're to already know. And I want you to think about and maybe be able to have a couple of responses when it comes to asking, what is it about time that you already know that fits this context, that fits in with your father being able to look at you and say, now son, I know what I just taught you about love worketh no ill to his neighbor, and you're going to operate upon that saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But he comes along and he says, knowing the time, that now it's high time to wake out of sleep. What in the world kind of sleep is he talking about there? I don't think I've been asleep exactly. By the way, that's not talking about physical sleep, just so that you know. And secondly, that's not a reproach to the Romans. It can be used that way. But think about that too. How can that expression, it's high time to wake out of sleep, be used in a way to someone who's not doing anything really wrong at this point, but that would be an appropriate thing to say? So those are some of the things we're going to explore as we get our godly thinking about our personal time. Okay? Good enough? I think we'll let it go at that. I could stay here all night, but I haven't eaten anything either. I don't know if you heard, my stomach was growling. It doesn't happen too often with me. Usually there's something in there. All right, well, that's a good place to stop and pick it up then on Sunday morning. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up with knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, dealing with that first clause of the godly thinking about our personal time. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be taught by you and your word this way, that it does become very personal and it does encroach upon our time and our very most intimate and personal aspects of our lives. Wouldn't have it any other way. You bought us with a price. You redeemed us completely. And everything we have is yours. And we are grateful to be able to now be instructed in this aspect of making judgments in connection with time, and that set us on a particular course to engage in deeper aspects of your business, to begin doing some soldiering by putting on some armor, and to face the adversary and his policy of evil with the confidence that we have from your word to do so. We just are so grateful for what lies ahead of us, and we pray for the effectual working of what we have at hand, and that we continue to have your wisdom and understanding of all these matters, and pray that they continue to be written upon the fleshy tables of our heart as they are effectually up and running well, and that we are continuing to be conformed to the image of your dear Son. We thank you for all these things. We pray for your word's effectual work within us, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.